Father in heaven, we come before you in this great privilege of being able to gather. What an amazing thing to know that the creator of the universe, you care so much about us. You know everything about us. You created us. You knit us together, unique and wonderful in your eyes. So we lift up our needs before you because we know that you do care. We lift up Andrew and little baby Ryan, pray that they're okay. We lift up others that we have in our hospitals that are struggling. We know that there's a young family that's been visiting with us at the North Campus, and their little bitty baby has just had surgeries, and we just lift them up to you, Father, here tonight. Others, we know that sickness has kept a lot of people home, a lot of people in, and we just pray for your grace there and healing. We thank you, Father, for the life that you give and the hope that comes through Jesus Christ. Open our hearts and minds here tonight as we look into the truth of your word, that it may change who we are. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to begin a study that'll take us weeks and weeks, probably. And we're going to work through the book of Daniel. So if you will, open your Bibles to Daniel. I've preached out of Daniel a couple of different times on specific verses, you know, a couple of them, but we've not walked through the book. It's a challenging book, one of those that sometimes we even shy away from because there's a lot of stuff in the book of Daniel that's just real challenging. There's a lot of prophecy, those kinds of things, some very familiar stories in there, but I want us to look at that in light of the idea of this uncompromising life, especially today, but life hasn't really changed, but this uncompromising life that Daniel represents along with his three friends in this compromised world that we live in. I've heard it said, in fact, there was a TV show on, I've only seen it a couple of times randomly, just bumped into it occasionally, flipping channels, and it was this kind of a reality show, and people would walk up with a ton of cash and they would try to get people to do outrageous things for money. You know, saw a clip just the other day, and this couple looked like boyfriend or girlfriend, maybe it was husband and wife, I don't know. And this girl comes up, she has a briefcase full of like $10,000 in cash, and she said, for $10,000, she looks at the woman and she says, for $10,000. Can I buy your boyfriend for the evening, you know? And instead of you to think they'd just laugh and say, go away. But they started into this conversation like that was going to be, and I got irritated and turned it off, so I don't even know how it ended, okay? Don't know. But it's the idea, and there was a show that came out similar to that where they would approach people and they would say, you know, for this amount of money, would you do this? And, you know, they always start off. One of them was just something simple. They walked up to a guy, had his dog on a leash, and he was walking into a dog park, and he goes, hey, can I buy your dog for, you know, $100? He goes, no, it's my dog. You can't buy my dog. And he goes, okay, well, yeah, I'll pay you $1,000. No, well, leave me alone, you know. I'll pay you $10,000 for that dog. How much did you say you're going to pay me for this dog? I mean, it's almost as if that saying, everybody has a price, that's true. And you say, well, I wouldn't sell my dog. But what if they offered you $100,000? Man, we could get the whole entire house finished the way we wanted for the price of Dirk right there. And that's the challenge, is that what price do we have to compromise? Who cares if you sell a dog? But there are things within our lives that we're being challenged all the time. Our integrity, our walk with the Lord, our beliefs, what we hold to is true. Our lifestyle, and those are being challenged, and so I want to challenge that thought here as we begin to look at this. Martin Luther, who gave up his life, they demanded him to recant his faith and to or lose his life, and so he lost his life. If we were ever challenged at that point, if somebody said, you know what, you can have your job, or you can renounce church, or you can have this promotion, but it means you have to give up being involved, you know, in worship or something. I mean, would we say, well, yeah, okay, I used to go to church, I don't anymore, because I was able to get this promotion, and that means a whole lot. So basically, we just sold out to that. That's what it means. And we all have a tendency to challenge that. People who say they believe in the Bible, but they stay in churches where the Bible's not taught. People who claim to have convictions about sin until their children are involved in that sin, and all of a sudden they've readjusted their thinking about what that sin is. People who say we must speak out about dishonesty and integrity and corruption until it might cost them their job, and then they're painfully quiet. People who are honest as the day is long until they realize that just a little bit of dishonesty could mean a whole lot on their tax return or financially. And so the challenge is that. And you look in Scripture and you see Adam compromised the law of God and followed in Eve's wake as she sinned. Abraham compromised for fear of his own life, and he lied about his wife Sarah. That whole story about when he says, "Who is this beautiful woman?" He goes, "That's my sister." What? What kind of a husband of the year is that? You know, you think, this is Abraham. He does that twice, by the way. Father Abraham, who gets a big goose egg as far as the husband of the year award, says, "I don't know. I don't know who she is," you know, that kind of thing. And she almost is married into this by the Pharaoh, and yet all of a sudden he finds out and he says, "What can you know?" And he kicks him, tells him to get lost. You have Sarah herself, who compromises. So before she's too, you know, judgmental about Abraham, she probably carried that thing over him. He heard about that for quite a few years. And then she compromises and says, "Well, I've run out of patience. I'll send my maid Hagar into Abraham, and we'll have a baby." And ever since, we've had Middle East conflict. I mean, Ishmael comes along. You have the entire Arab nation being born out of it. And the conflict has never ended because of her compromise in that. Saul compromises, we talked about last week. I don't remember much about last week, but I think we talked about Saul. I wasn't feeling so great last week. Samson, of course, we know Samson's compromise with Delilah cost him his strength, it cost him his reputation, it cost him eventually his life and everything with it. David compromises with Bathsheba and with murdering of his close friend. I remember we've talked about that before, that it wasn't just somebody in his army. Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, was one of his dear friends, one of the 30 select men of the entire nation of Israel, one of his mighty men. That was Uriah, and that he compromised that. Solomon compromised and married, how many was it? Let's see, 300 wives, 700 concubines. What an idiot. 1,000 women. There's a smart guy, the smartest guy on the planet. He saddles himself with 1,000 women. Wow. Compromised. Peter compromised and denies Christ. Ananias and Sapphira compromise their integrity with the Lord and are killed there as they lie about the money that we then had that they offered up to the Lord. All throughout Scripture, you have those that compromise. And so instead of sticking with that, I want us to look back at Daniel. There's other examples of people who did not compromise, or maybe at one point did, but finally got a hold of that and started learning from that and began to hold to their convictions. And a part of that, I was reading a little article about the importance of being anchored. And it, you know, if you've ever gone to anywhere around the beach or something like that, sometimes you'll see all the seaweed, the kelp. Some of the kelp can be as long and as deep down as 100 to 150, 200 feet deep. And it's real thin and it seems to be real fragile, but the reason it can go through all this and the waves and all that and it still holds on is that it grows down through the sand and connects to rock bottom. And the base, that's what it latches itself to, is the base of rock base down there below the salt, below the sand, thus giving it the strength. And a part of that is this idea that if you're anchored deep and to the rock, then you won't be as easy to compromise and just go with every wind. And that's the challenge that we have. We're going to be looking at Daniel. We know that Daniel, the whole book of Daniel stems around the Babylonian Empire and the fact that they came in, they are a pagan society, a completely godless society. They've taken all the people captive. They took siege to Judah and to Jerusalem, and they toted off some of the biggest and the best and the prettiest of all that so they could use them in their own kingdom's work. And when you're trying to occupy an entire group of people, it's only smart to say, we don't have the resources to watch over them. So what you do is you go inside that group of people, you raise up leaders, and they become loyal to you. You pay them basically off, and they become your watchmen. They become your eyes and ears in that. They become the leaders that are loyal to you, but yet they're from that people. And that's exactly what they were doing here with Daniel. They toted him along with a whole lot of other young and beautiful and talented young people to take off and to culture them so that they would be under the arm of the Babylonian Empire and then create and be able to have a huge influence over Israel in the days to come. And so that's what was basically happening when he gets captured. We also know that Daniel had his three friends. Now, what were their names? Not their Babylonian names. We know those, right? What were the three names of the Babylonian names? Meshach, and Abednego, okay? Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Isn't it strange that we remember them and we have identified them as their Babylonian names, and yet we don't refer to Daniel for his Babylonian name? For some reason, we don't do that. Daniel's Babylonian name was, do you remember what it was? You're going to cheat and look in Scripture right there. It's Belteshazzar, okay? That was his Babylonian. They were given, and every one of those names, when you research the names, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they all stem out of pagan deity. And so they were giving them some kind of a name that represented the pagan culture that they were being raised in. The very reverse of that was, I thought it was rather comical, happened in Myanmar when I was over there. When somebody would come to Christ, they would change their name because they felt like that they were a new person in Christ and they wanted to have a new name. And they don't have to, maybe legally, I've never really asked them, it was legally changed and all that, but it was a pretty common practice. I couldn't even tell you what a lot of their names were. Now, not everybody did this. I still had Situhe and BLN and all those the guys in mind, but some of those, like Moses, I guarantee you, Moses' parents, Moses was my translator. His parents did not name him Moses from birth, okay? But when he got saved, he took on that name. I always got a kick out of the fact that one of the ladies that Tom, my brother-in-law, bumped into, and she came out, he was being introduced to some ladies, and this one lady looks at him, and she said, "And your name?" And she said, "My name is Yellow." Yellow. Just like that, like, Yellow. And he goes, "Okay." Because by the way she said it, he thought, okay, there's a story behind that. He goes, "Yellow, okay, Yellow." And she goes, "You know Yellow?" Like that. And he was going, "Give me a clue, woman. I have no idea what you're saying. Yellow, good, okay, it's a color. What does that even mean?" She goes, "Yellow." And she looked at him real puzzled, and she goes, "Is it not that way in your country, Yellow?" And he's going, "What?" And he goes, "You know, when you want information about something, you're supposed to go to the book that's Yellow." And he said, "Oh, the Yellow Pages." And she said, "Well, yes, is that not a book where you find information?" He goes, "Well, yeah, it kind of used to be." And she goes, "Well, when people want to know about Jesus, they come and ask Yellow, and I tell them about Jesus." And I thought, how fun is that? But, I mean, her whole perspective of this American name that had Christian roots was she's going to name herself after the Yellow Book, you know. But to me, this is exactly what's going on. And so there's the thing that's going on here when you start reading about Daniel at the very beginning here, and we're going to get and read through a little bit here in a minute, but there was three basic things that they tried to change. They tried to change their identity. That was a name change. They tried to change their mindset with education, which they're in the process of doing. And then they tried to change their lifestyle. If they could change those three things, then they knew that they would have completely incorporated them into a new way of thinking, a new way of living, a new way of being. And so that became their passion. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 1 of Daniel. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Aspenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. So here you have exactly as I was trying. They go through and they glean. So you automatically know that these four, along with a whole bunch of others, they're teenagers when they were taken. Some of them could have been even young teenagers, 12, 13 type. We have a feeling that by the age and all and some of the other writings that Daniel and his buddies were probably around that 15-year mark, okay? So they were just young teenagers. And they were taken because, number one, they were part of the royal family, they're part of nobility, they were good-looking kids, and they had smarts. They were intelligent, they were talented, they were somewhat charismatic, they were likable. And so they gleaned throughout this, they'd go through and they'd do, you know, interviews, and they'd select kids, and then they'd box them up, and there you were gone. Can you imagine your whole community being overrun, and then children being yanked out of your home? And that would have been Daniel, never to be able to go back again. I mean, he spends the next 70 years in a foreign country. And so he's nabbed up, taken away from family and relatives, and he probably knew, there's a good chance he may have known the others that were with him, or at least some of them, but to completely be removed from their parents. They kept them together as family units at all. Take a look at verse 5. And it says, "And the king assigned them a daily portion of food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank." Now that represents lifestyle. We'll get back to that in a minute. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. So they go through this intense educational time, and then they're basically interviewed, and they stand up and have to almost apply. And those who fail, who knows what happens? I guess they're put out in the fields or whatever, but they're going to, and at the end of 3 years, they've got to make a showing there. But they says that here that they were educated for 3 years, so that's the educational process, this idea of kind of changing the way they think a little bit. And then verse 6, it says, "Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah." Verse 7, "And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel, he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah, he called Shadrach. Mishael, he called Meshach. And Azariah, he called Abednego." So here you have three different types. They tried to change their lifestyle. That has to do with the eating and the food and all that kind of stuff. We'll get into that. The education, where they're changing their mindset. And then their very identity that they challenged by changing their names. Okay, so you have these three things. Now, to me, I think it's kind of interesting. He changes these three things about him, but did you notice as you read through the story of Daniel, he doesn't seem to care at all about his name change. He doesn't even seem to give it a second thought about the whole educational process. The only thing that he rages against is what he's eating and drinking. And you got to stop and think, why? I mean, why not rage against it all? Why not say, "I refuse to do it"? We call him Daniel. Nobody else in the country did. I mean, we know him as that just because the book's named that, so I guess we got to call him that, okay? But they were known now as Belteshazzar and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. That's their names now. New names and new schools, new universities, all that. Didn't rage against it at all, okay? And when you stop to think about it, there's no command within all of the Old Testament that says that you can't change your name, that these are holy names and these are not holy names. There's no command. We can't find that anywhere in Scripture, okay? There's also no command in Scripture against any kind of learning. The fact that they were going to be learning, hey, I don't know how many of you all went to a strict Christian high school and Christian college. Probably very few of you. I mean, we all went to the worldly universities and stuff. I mean, and if a person's mature enough, he can take and you can learn physics, whether it's at HBU or U of H. It doesn't matter. Physics is physics, and you can learn that. You can go to, you know, one school over here and learn engineering and still be a Christian if you learn engineering. You don't have to say, I'm going to learn engineering. I'm not going to be a Christian anymore. We hope that's not true, okay? So there's something, there's no precedent being set. There's no scriptures within the Old Testament say, you know, be very careful that you don't go to a pagan school, that you don't go here or there. And I know some people make a big deal out of the fact that I'm only going to allow my kids to go to a certain Christian college. Well, folks, some of you sent your kids off to Baylor, and I think they probably got just as worldly of education as if they had gone to U of H, okay? So that's no, there's no challenge. I mean, there's no guarantee that just because your kids went to a certain school, they're not going to get in trouble. My opinion has always been, if your kid's going to get in trouble, they're probably going to get in trouble no matter where they went. Some people go, well, you don't go, you certainly don't go to Sam Houston because that's a party school. Really? I have kids that have gone through Sam Houston, and they make great grades, and they're just doing fine. I've had other kids go to Houston Baptist University, and they didn't do so fine, okay? You can find trouble anywhere. So the point of this is, why is it that they seem to be focused on this whole issue of the lifestyle there? Verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. What we do find in Scripture is a very strong mandate for the children of God not to have the same kind of lifestyle as their neighbors, all the pagans that they lived amongst, okay? They had very, very strict dietary rules, very strict dietary rules, the Jewish did. They couldn't eat pork, they couldn't eat. And a lot of times we think, well, the reason they did that was because of health reasons. No, the number one reason that God restricted Israel's dietary rules was to set them apart from the rest of the world. That identified them as the separate people. These were God's people, and they were not the same as everybody else. And it was an easy thing for them to be able to identify, to say, we are different. We are called out. We are God's people. We are not the same. And so when you start seeing that all of a sudden now Daniel and his buddies, they're being offered all of this stuff, that was a direct abuse of what God had commanded him. They would have been in disobedience to God's command if they had involved themselves in eating everything that came off of the king's table. Number one, because back then we didn't have the command that Paul had already been given that, hey, you know, and Peter went through when he had the vision and God laid open all the food and Peter said, I can't eat any of this because it's unclean. And God says to Peter, don't call anything unclean that I have called clean. That hasn't happened. That's over in the New Testament. He's still under Old Testament law, which means all of this stuff is unclean. And all this stuff that would be coming, it has nothing to do with the value of the food. There's some people who have taken this and kind of taken it out of context. But the idea here is, God has made it very strict that you are to be God's chosen one, this chosen people. Daniel was a part of a believer of God, and that to do that and to eat those kinds of things had nothing to do with the food itself. It had the fact that he was going to be breaking the laws of God by doing that. This food was identified with idols because back then, the pagan country, the pagan communities, they always took their food, offered it up to idols, didn't burn up. Because there is no real God. So they just went through this ceremony of offering food up, and then they would take it back and have a big meal and eat it all, okay? Very efficient way to do it. And that's what would happen. The food that had been offered to the king would always be offered up for the gods and then taken and prepared and then offered up to the king. So he knew that it was a part of that idol worship, but it really, that wasn't the issue even then. It was the fact that God had made very specific plans and claims not to do this, okay? So a part of this was this idea of indulging, and you have to think too, this is the very best of best of best. And food was a big issue back then. Food was huge. You spent every day trying to make sure your family had enough food. They didn't have refrigerators, they didn't have stores, they didn't have, you know, Kroger's, they didn't have any things like this. You spent most of your day preparing food, thinking about food, getting food, those kinds of things. Food, shelter, and clothing consumed your life in biblical days. And so all of a sudden, you move into a time where under the king's palace, under his protection and his provision, well, then you have everything. You don't have any needs at all. And you start living a lifestyle that's so lavished that it can consume you in the way that they live. It's a level of materialism and self-indulgence that wouldn't even have been normal. I think that plays in a part of what Daniel starts to push back against here. I love what it says in Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And a part of what Daniel apparently had in him was this uncompromising way of saying, you can change my name, that doesn't matter. You know, I'll go to your schools and learn whatever, because I'm still going to filter that right back through the Word of God that I've been taught since I was a little boy. But he says, when it comes to the lifestyle that I live, I will not compromise that. That food and the wine represented everything that was against what he believed in his call of God. So that was the challenge right there on what he did. I love this because, and I want us to look at this, kind of this unashamed boldness that Daniel has there in verse 8 when he says, therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. So he didn't come and say, look, you know, for all kinds of personal reasons, I don't need to eat this. It doesn't set well in my stomach. I'm not used to this food. It's going to make me sick. He could have come, I could have thought up of at least 10 good excuses that he did not use. He just comes and says, I do not want to defile myself. Obviously, there's spiritual reasons here where he wouldn't have approached it like this. It has nothing to do with health. He said, this is a spiritual thing. Please do not cause me to defile myself for this. And I love this because take a look at verse 9. He has this uncommon standard he holds to, and it says in verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. A part of the challenge here is that Daniel, in this uncompromising way, will not lower his standard. And so God steps in when he is faithful to God, and God steps in and is faithful. Now, I think we would make a mistake if we thought, you know what, all I have to do is stand up and God will always protect me. It may not be in God's direct plan that he protects you from what you think you need to be protected from. He may be wanting you to go down a road, and it was obviously, there's martyrs all throughout history, and it was God's plan for them to be martyred for the kingdom of God. But here it is, Daniel saying, it doesn't really matter to me what happens. I'm going to hold to this. And then God steps in, and this a miracle thing happens, and God gives him favor. He didn't win over the chief of the eunuchs by just being able to say, you know, I just gave him a compelling argument. None of that. He said God changed the heart of his captor to say he softened him, much like he did Pharaoh, hardening his heart, and then finally opening his heart back when Moses was dealing with all of that. So the challenge here is this, that we be very careful. Verse 10, and the chief of the eunuchs said to David, I fear that the Lord, the king, who assigned you food and drink, for why should he see you, that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. In other words, you look bad, I'm going to get killed. And Daniel said to the steward of the chiefs, the eunuchs, and the sign over Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, he said, test your servants for 10 days and let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Now, when we say this, we won't go too long. There are some people who read the book of Daniel and they say, you know what? The most important message coming out of Daniel is that we need to be vegetarians. And you might go, come on, folks, that is not the message. And this has nothing to do with a vegetarian diet, okay? Nothing to do with that at all. Some people read this and they say, okay, we should all be vegetarians and we should also never touch any alcohol. Case in point right here. Don't touch alcohol and don't touch meat. We should all be water-drinking vegetarians or we're not following Scripture. Then you've completely missed the point of the book of Daniel. See, the point that Daniel's trying to make is that he had a lifestyle that was committed to the Lord. And he wanted with all of his heart to be able to still be obedient to the Lord in this. He picks vegetables and water probably because there was limited options other than that, okay, for whatever reason. And a part of it may have been that Daniel's standard was, maybe he had held to some, speculate that the fact that Daniel held to the Nazarene commitment, which was, I don't ever drink alcohol. We're not given that information. It could have been, it could not be. The point here would be that he simply said, I don't want to get involved in all of this stuff that you're going to be sending me this way. That's not my lifestyle. That's not how I live. The challenge for us and the proper interpretation with this would be Daniel refused to compromise his walk with the Lord and his deep convictions and what God has given him. What are the things that God has convicted us of? We have the full gospel of the Lord, the full word of God before us. So we know a whole lot more than what Daniel did about what God wants. When we read through that and we're convicted that this issue is sin and this lifestyle is sin and this lifestyle would be sin, why do then we sometimes make adjustments to that because it's convenient or because it's popular or because society has now embraced that or it's simply because it benefits me or it's enjoyable? And so immediately we start backing away from our convictions. That's the message of Daniel. Not, it's about water and vegetables. There's nothing in Scripture at any point that says that we shouldn't be eating meat. But the point would be, do we compromise our lifestyle? Our names doesn't matter. Where we get our education, hey, let's make sure that we get a good education and we make sure that the Lord and our biblical education is still primary more than anything else. But the biggest challenge here is, are we compromising our walk with the Lord? Have we started making excuses? Well, I would spend more time in the Word. I would have a longer quiet time. I would, be involved in ministry of some sort. I would tithe. We have these things that we would say, yeah, I would, or I would like to, or I'm going to, but, and then we insert our compromise right there. Instead of like Daniel that says, you know what, this could probably cost me my life, but I know what's right, I know what's wrong, and I'm going to hold to that and trust God for the rest. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you. Thank you that you've given us, guided us, and directed us every day. You're not a mystery to us. You're not playing hide and seek with us at all. And I thank you, Father, that you give us hope. I pray that you would help us in our daily walk with you, that we would not compromise, that we would trust in you and depend upon you. We do pray for our church family. Heavenly Father, there are some that are struggling. Even more so than just their physical struggles, there are some within the reach of this church that are struggling spiritually. I pray that you would give us eyes that would see and ears that would hear so that we might be able to minister to them in the name of Jesus and bring them to health and strength in Christ. We love you, sweet Jesus. Thank you for allowing us to be here tonight. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.